1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. This is the conclusion of the book of 1 John. And in the new year, we're going to do some different and creative things that you will learn a little more about in the next couple of weeks. But I've enjoyed working through 1 John with you. It's an amazing book. It's a very deep little book. To be as short as it is, you might look at it and think, well, that's going to be a simple book. It's not a simple book. It's very profound. And as Luther once said about the book of Romans, it has waters shallow enough to wade through, but deep enough to drown in. And we could say that about 1 John 5 as well. Here's something I've heard all my life, and part of our culture and kind of Protestant culture, we make this statement a lot, and the statement is this: all sins are equal. All sins are the same. And that's the kind of thing that we say, but I'd like to ask you this question tonight. Is that true? Is it really true? Now, we might say that all sins are the same and equal in certain ways. All sins are contrary to the will of God. All sins are disruptive to our relationship to God. The smallest sin will keep you from standing before God because God is perfectly holy. There's not a single sin that God would look at and say, ah, it's no big deal. Every sin is a rebellion against the holiness of God. But is it actually true that all sins are completely equal? Well, some people have said, yes, that's true. And I would be willing to bet that the majority of you would say that's true. And I would say that's true with certain qualifications. Because when you look at our passage tonight, you see a distinction made between two different kinds of sin. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Many of you have probably heard of the Roman Catholic concept of mortal and venial sins. Many of you heard of that? The idea in traditional Roman Catholic theology is that some sins are mortal and some sins are venial. In chapter 4 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it draws the distinction between the two. To use our terminology, mortal sins, Catholic theology says, are sins that effectively lead you to lose your salvation and would require you once again to be saved. And venial sins are sins that are rebellions against God, but they are committed, at least to some extent, unintentionally or without full knowledge. For a sin to be a mortal sin, three conditions must be met, according to the Catholic Church. Mortal sin is sin whose object is grave and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So the Catholic Church argues, at least in their official documents, that if you have deliberate consent and full knowledge and sin in grave matters, then you are lost and would need to be born again, saved again. What are grave matters? The Catholic Church lists the second table of the Ten Commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. but it argues that those sins are not themselves equal. For instance, section 1858 of chapter 4 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, murder is worse than theft. One must also take into account who is wronged. Violence against parents is in itself graver than violence against a stranger. Now, I don't offer that to you because I agree. I offer it to you because that is one way that people have looked at the Bible and tried to interpret it. And they've said, well, you've got two categories of sin. What's confusing is John clearly speaks of mortal sin in 1 John 5. But let me be very clear. By mortal sin, as John refers to it, he is simply speaking of the sin that leads to death. He is not speaking of the traditional categories of Roman Catholic theology. I would suggest to you that John knew nothing of the distinction between mortal and venial sins as presented in the Roman Catholic Church today. But he does draw the distinction. So here's the question. Are all sins equal, or are some sins worse than others? Or is it possible to say yes to both? If we're going to be guided by the Bible, then we've got to take seriously what Scripture says about it. First of all, let me say that in at least two areas, the Bible suggests itself that all sins are not exactly equal. Many of you will remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual immorality. Remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Then listen to this. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, that's not speaking necessarily of better or worse, but it is speaking of a qualitative distinction, that when you sin sexually, you sin against yourself, as opposed to other sins that are not necessarily internal against your own body. So at least in some sense, we have what we would call, perhaps a better word would be, a nuance in the way the New Testament speaks about sins. Some sins are against your body, some sins are not. But what about Jesus in Matthew 12? In Matthew 12, Jesus says that there is one sin that is unforgivable. Remember this? Matthew 12, 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So in and of itself, the question, are all sins equal? There's a sense in which we would have to say no. Because if you can find one sin that is set apart as unforgivable, then all sins are not technically equal. Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by the unforgivable sin? And what I'd like to say to us tonight is, I think that when Jesus refers to the unforgivable sin in Matthew 12, he's talking about what John calls the sin that leads to death in 1 John 5. I think they are talking about the same thing. So let's take a look at this. First of all, there is a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Well, that sounds very familiar. We're oftentimes told in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament to confront those in sin, to call those in sin to come back to God. It's what Nathan the prophet did to David. It's what all the prophets did, frankly, all the time with the people of God. That may sound very familiar to you because in James 5, James writes, James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So if you see your brother sinning, you go to him in love and call the person back. By the way, that is not an invitation for you to meddle in the lives of other church members. There is the loving, concerning reproach of a brother or sister in Christ that is generally concerned, and then there is the irksome meddlesomeness of busybodies who need something better to do. Amen? You are not called to be meddlesome busybodies. By and large, you have enough to do with your own sins to keep you busy so that you don't have to fret over your neighbors. However, there are times in the church when we, in whatever way, we realize and understand that a brother or sister's in danger. I mean, they've fallen away, right? And so you go and you call them back. So the first part of that, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, is clear enough. You pray for your brother, right? Meaning your brother and sister, those in the church, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So, what does John mean? All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, first of all, let's just once again hear the words of Jesus. Is it gone? Right. Y'all hear me? Jimmy, gas away, shaking your head no. All right, first of all, let's just hear the words of Jesus. Once again in Matthew 12. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Lower voice. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, trying to define the unforgivable sin is something I've actually preached on here before. This is not the purpose of this evening, but let me just say that I actually am very sympathetic to the idea that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when we talked about this before, we talked about it in terms of being in such a position of hard-heartedness and rebellion against God that you literally see the work of God in Christ as the work of the devil. It is an absolute obscene rejection of Christ to the point where you are so lost that you see in Jesus the work of the devil. And this is the context in which Jesus says, man, there is a sin that's not forgivable. To look at Jesus Christ and call him the devil, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to turn away from what God has offered you in Christ is an unforgivable sin. I believe that is the sin that John is talking about that leads to death. Now, let's keep in mind, it's important when you're interpreting the Bible that you allow context to have the final say. Remember that this entire letter is addressing a group of false brothers and sisters who had left the church, and particularly some false teachers who were teaching very, very bad and dangerous things about Jesus. They were denying the deity of Christ. They were denying the seriousness of sin. They were denying and distorting and perverting and turning upside down the gospel of Christ. In that context, John seems very clearly to be saying, hey, these who do these things have committed the sin that leads to death. If you look at Jesus and see the devil, if you call the work of God the work of Satan, if you seek to attack the body of Christ, I mean, if you've reached that point of lostness to where you rail against the church of God, which is what these people had done against whom John writes, then you have sinned against Almighty God. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have sinned the sin that leads to death. Craig Keener suggested then that you could translate it like this. God will forgive erring believers at your request, but those who have gone completely after the heresy are outside the sphere of your prayers, or they simply must directly repent themselves and to receive forgiveness. The idea being that these false teachers had turned against and attacked the body of Christ. Let me just share with you one more statement. This is by Edward McDowell, who said this. I think this is very, very good. He said, John would hardly discourage prayer for lost people, the ordinary everyday sinner. But when we consider all he has said concerning these false teachers, And the fact that he went so far as to label them antichrists, we need not wonder that he was of a mind that their sin was sin unto death, and that prayer for them would be fruitless. It is to be observed that he does not command that prayer not be made for those who are guilty of sin unto death. He had made a very strong statement concerning the certainty that God answers the prayers of true believers. He guards against going on record as claiming that God would answer prayer for those guilty of the sin of death. He is confident, however, that if a brother prays for a brother who is not guilty of a mortal sin, God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. And again, when he uses the phrase mortal here, this is not Roman Catholic mortal versus venial. It's simply another way of saying the sin that leads to death. John clearly teaches a mortal sin. He clearly teaches there is a sin that leads to death. But it was later theologians who made it mean these other things. John never said that committing violence against your parents was worse than committing violence against a stranger, for instance, that this sin was worse than that sin. He's talking about people who had turned against, blasphemed, mocked, attacked, distorted, and perverted the church of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And these folks, John says, these folks have committed a sin that leads to death. It is a serious thing to do. The second thing I want to say is that believers are not sinless, but they do not continue in sin. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Listen, if you are a child of God, it doesn't mean you will never sin, but it means that you will never be able to keep on sinning, living in peace with your sin. Why? Because our God is a jealous God, and he will not leave you alone with your sin. Sin is a mistress, and Christ is a bridegroom, and the bridegroom will not leave us in peace with a mistress. If we sin and turn from Jesus and refuse to deal with it, listen to me. We're almost there. You're going to get out real early tonight. So all of you, come back to me. Come back to me, dear church. Come back to me, little flock. Listen. Listen to Uncle Wyman. If we sin and turn from Jesus Christ and do not deal with our sin before God, I believe the Holy Spirit makes us miserable from the inside out. He will not leave us in peace with our sin. There's a name for that. It's called the love of God. God will not leave you in peace with your sin if you are a believer in Jesus. You might say, well, I sin all the time. I feel great about it. You might need to take a look in the mirror and ask yourself some very hard questions. But if the Holy Spirit's within you, it's not that you won't sin, but it's that you won't sin and keep on sinning and be at peace with it. Here's how David put it in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now check this out. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Don't raise your hand because I want to help us all maintain our dignity, though we know that we could all raise our hands. But how many of you have ever walked for a season in a sin that you tried not to have to deal with, and you look back and realize that God's hand was just pressing on you? You were miserable. Couldn't sleep. Couldn't eat. Felt terrible. We call it our conscience, but we should call it the hand of God. If you are a child of God, he will not let you live in peace with your sin, because his love is relentless. The most terrifying thing that can happen to someone who professes to be a child of God is for them to lose a sense of conviction. To have done something for so long that you just no longer care. We talk about losing our innocence, right? The first time you did something, whatever it was, everyone's got something, everyone in this room. The first time you did that, the grief and guilt and shame, whatever it was, could just be a word, could be a habit, whatever. But then after a while, the numbing sense, the Holy Spirit seems far. It's a dangerous place to be, because then we begin to cauterize our hearts. We begin to turn from God. Listen again to what John says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. Listen, if you've accepted Jesus, you are free now. If you've accepted Jesus, you're free now. You don't have to keep doing it. You don't have to keep thinking it. You don't have to keep saying it. I know it's a journey. That journey is called sanctification. It's a long process of growing up into who we are in Jesus. For some people, it seems to happen in a moment. You know, people who are, I have a good friend in Georgia. He would tell me all the time about how when he accepted Christ, immediately his bad temper went away. Said he had a ferocious temper. He accepted Christ, his bad temper went away. Some people accept Christ and it's a journey. They have to go through it. They have to learn, and it's hard, and it's other Christians talking with them about their temper and helping them, and they have to learn disciplines. I don't know the rhyme or reason of why some people have immediate deliverance and some people don't. I do know this. I have no patience for people who look at people who don't have immediate deliverance and judge them as lesser Christians. I know good people who love Jesus who just have battles they got to face. And I don't think they should be told they don't love Jesus. But I tell you what, even if you're on the journey and have a battle to face, if you don't believe Jesus Christ has set you free from it, you'll never get past it. It is acceptable to have to go on the journey. It is unacceptable to tell yourself that you'll always be on the journey, that you'll never be free, that Christ couldn't give you victory. He can give you victory. He can set you free. The last thing I want to say is this. We are in Christ. We are in the truth. Here's how the book of 1 John ends. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, I love this. Keep yourselves from idols. I'd like to encourage all of us in conclusion to begin to think of ourselves and our salvation as being in Christ, resting in Christ. The closest thing you can think of is to watch a father or a mother with a newborn infant, and they have just wrapped the child in their arms and are holding them tight. It's a picture. That child is in their parents. I mean, he's in their grasp, in their grip. He's in their loving arms. And that's the image we have, though even that doesn't go far enough. We are truly brought into the life of Christ. One of the most beautiful expressions of this, and I'll end my sermon with this, is in Ephesians chapter 1, when in verse 3 through 14, Paul uses that little Greek phrase, in Christ, in Christo, numerous times. Listen closely to this and we'll end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the holy heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In Christ. In Christ. Say it with me. In Christ. Live in Christ. He has called you in to be a partaker of his life and to participate in what he is doing in the world. We are in Christ. Walk in the light. Do not walk in the darkness. Pray with me. Oh God, we love you. We thank you that you have called us to live and to be in Christ, to have our existence in Christ, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. We have believed in him. And Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, this evening, I pray that you would pierce our hearts, that we might see and know and understand that you love us, that you are for us, that you are with us in Christ. Father, help us to walk in the light of your glory revealed definitively in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you, if you feel led to come, to do so. If the Lord's calling you and you want to come, I invite you to step out as we pray. You could come and kneel here at the altar. You can come and pray with me. You come as the Lord leads. Let's stand.